And be seated. Please be seated in Acts chapter 19, verse 23. Turn there. For those that are just joining us, we're going verse by verse through the book of Acts, and we're in the third missionary journey of Paul. He started out in Antioch of Syria, and he worked up towards Ephesus, to the city of Ephesus, which is in, they call it Asia in the Bible. It's Turkey today. The west coast, Ephesus at the time was a port city on the west coast of Turkey. It's not anymore because it's been silted up, so it's not, ships can't get to where it was. And on the way there, he met some disciples that had been taught by a man named Apollos, who at the time only knew the story of John the Baptist. He didn't know about Jesus. So these disciples of his only knew that it's time to repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And so we covered all this last week. And Paul noticed there's something wrong. Hey, you guys are God-fearing. You want to repent and everything, but something's missing. What they missed is Jesus. And we emphasized last week, there's two things to truly become born again. You have to repent of living your life for yourself and turning your back to God. And then you turn around and go, okay, I want to go towards God, my creator. And then you have to then believe that Jesus died for your sins, for all the things you did while you were walking away from God. And you say, God, thank you for sending Jesus to be my Savior. And now I want you to be my Lord. So that's what salvation is. Stop going your way. Go back to the Creator and say, God, forgive me, a sinner. And so then they did that. They were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. And we all need the power of the Holy Spirit, especially in these days. We need the power to change us from the inside, to change the way we think, to change the way we act. And it's a process of our whole life that's doing that. And more importantly, to have the power to be a witness for Him. Because that's what God wants us to do. He left us here to spread the message, the love of Jesus. That's what He wants us to do. And so then Paul gets into Ephesus and he's preaching as he always did. He'd go to the synagogue first because those are people that at least knew the Word of God. And it's easy to take people that know the Word of God and said, let me tell you about Jesus, how He's the Savior. And so then people believe, some of the Jews believe, or the Gentiles that were in the synagogue learning about Jews. But always, every single time, the people that did not want to surrender their life to Jesus, did not want to humble themselves, they rise up to oppose Paul and either run him out of town, stone him, or whatever. And this time at Ephesus, he says, okay, 3 months I've been talking to you in the synagogue, and now I'm going to go to the school of Tyrannus. I'm going to talk to anybody that wants to listen about Jesus, Jew or Gentile. And so then he spends 2 years there, and the whole area, all of Asia, because Ephesus was a port city, people are spreading from there everywhere. And so the message of the gospel of Jesus went through all Asia. And there in Ephesus, enough of the tens of thousands of people that live there are turning away from idols, burning their mat, hundreds of thousands, some people estimate millions, like we talked about last week, depending on what they meant by how many shekels, the term that they were using. They burn their magic books, their occult books, their posters of Hollywood stars, everything that was contrary to God, they burned it in the middle of the city, and they stopped buying idols. And Paul had taught the people, idols are nothing. You're worshiping these things you made with your hands. There's a true creator. We need to worship Him. So the idol trade had gone down to the point where the idol makers, the ones who would cast and sculpture idols, were losing their trade. And that's where we pick it up today. And so verse 23, we covered verse 23, 27, but it leads into where we're going. And about that time of burning books and getting rid of their idols, there arose a great commotion about the way. And Christians were called the way because they would say, Jesus is the way. The truth of life, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, she was a wonder of the world previously, but there was a major statue. You can go Google if you want to go see a big statue of a multi-breasted goddess of the Romans, because that's what it was, sex goddess of Rome. And so they made figures of that. Shrines of Diana brought no small profit to the craftsmen. meaning they made a lot of money. He called them together with the workers of the similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. We're going broke because of this Paul." Are they going broke because of Paul? They're going broke because of Jesus. Because when Jesus comes inside of us, you know, you could have been a drunkard and you spent thousands of dollars on elixir trying to find peace on the bottom of a bottle or happiness. And when you get saved, you know, people, well, your pharmacist could say, "Hey, how come you don't come here anymore?" Because I'm under new management. Jesus set me free. I don't have to do that anymore. I found peace. I found joy. I don't need it in drugs and this and this and this and this. And so they're losing their trade because of Jesus, because their lives are being changed. And he called them together. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "You know, we're losing money." Verse 26, "Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." Duh. When you think about it, I mean, it shows how psychotic we can become when we, you know, to realize this thing I made is not a god. It has eyes, but it can't see. It has ears, but it can't hear. It has mouth, but it can't talk. I need to plop it around. I can't even move around. Can't do anything except deceive us, because we actually are deceived by Satan into thinking that the things we idolize have power over our life and that we need to serve those things. But so this Paul is persuaded and turned these people away. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. So I want to emphasize is, do you think the Ephesian Christians are in love with Jesus? What did Jesus say? He says, "If you love me, you'll do what I tell you. You'll keep my commandments." Is it clear in the scripture that God hates idolatry? So one of the things that's going to absolutely happen is, if you love me, you won't do idols. And so that's immediately happening to the people there. Their first love is, "I just turned my life to Jesus. Paul told me what I should have known. This idol is nothing. I'm never going to buy it again. I'm never going to go to the silversmiths or all these others that want me to get a different version of their porn. I am going to just burn it and be done with it. And I don't care if they lose their billions of dollars. It's done." And that's first love. That's a deep love to do what God says to do. And now we're going to go to Revelation 2:1. Because 40 years later, the book of Revelation is being written, and it starts out with Jesus telling John to tell the seven churches of Asia a message from him to them. And Ephesus is the first of the seven churches that God tells John to give a message to. And so we're going to read what it says, but before we get there, I want to compare it to the fact that today, how many of you were around during the Jesus Revolution? Yeah. Everybody who's gray haired, just in case. but we all know that there was something really going on. I think a lot like in the days of Ephesus. People were flushing tens of thousands of dollars worth of their drugs down the drain. Hopefully nobody downstream had reprocessed water from the septic system to go, you know. They were getting rid of their drugs. They were turning away from sexual immorality. They were turning away from alcohol. They were getting miraculously saved, and it was big time. And you know what they were wanting to do then? They wanted everybody else to be just as saved as them. They were learning how to witness to people. It was an amazing time. Is it that way today? It's not that way. And it's, some people have tried to conjure it up again, you know, to try and make it happen. It was a special work of God, but it was a special work of God because people's hearts were hearing for the first time the emphasis of teaching the Bible verse by verse that Chuck Smith brought. They're finding out Christianity isn't stand up, sit down, put money in the plate. Oh, not enough. Go through the plate again. Put more money in the plate till we get. It wasn't that way. That's the way Christianity was before the Jesus Revolution brought. No, it's about Jesus. It's about the Bible. So there was a great movement, but a generation later, I mean, basically 40 years later, we try, you want to tell somebody, can I give you a Bible? No. Can I tell you about Jesus? Not now. There are some people that listen, but it's nothing like what it was. And so the same thing happened in the city of Ephesus, as we're going to see, because it says in Revelation 2:1, 40 years later, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars. And Revelation says the stars are the angels of the churches, and angel means messenger, which some people think means pastor that's responsible over the city ministry of the seven churches. In his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, Revelation interprets lampstands as the church there in those cities, meaning the congregations. So the lampstand is the congregations that are giving a light. Does God want the Christians of the world to be a light to the world? God looks at us as a lampstand. And I know your works. So the Ephesian church, the same Ephesian church we're reading about in Acts 40 years later, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, verse 4 of Revelation 2, I have this argument against you. You have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. So here's a communion emphasis for all of us, is that what were they doing at the very beginning? They were all in with Jesus. They didn't care persecution was coming. They didn't care they were going to get rid of their drugs and alcohol and sex and porn and everything else and just done. Jesus has saved my soul. And 40 years later, it's creeping back in. They've lost that first love. There's so many different interpretations of lost first love. But to me, the first love is, look at what they were doing in the book of Acts. And so they're obviously not doing that 40 years later. Has the church today, is it easy for us to curse the darkness of the immorality in our world today as a church, as Christians? Statistically, Barna would tell us from all the polls they've done, but there's a lot of sexual immorality and wickedness in our own lives in the church. So wouldn't that be an example of Ephesus, of what it's saying here? You know what's evil and stuff, but you've lost your first love. You haven't let it become real in your own life. You're forgetting what you were doing back in Ephesus and destroying all that stuff that was in your life. Does God want us to live a holy life? As we sang in the last song, to walk humbly, to love justice and mercy in our life. We want to walk holy. We have to challenge ourselves. I have to challenge me. You have to challenge me, challenge you. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we've got to just keep our first love with Jesus. We can't let idolatry creep in. Because when our idolatry creeps in, then the light of the church goes away. And we're no longer a witness to the world. They just see it as hypocrisy. They just see it as condemning us, and you're doing the same thing. And then we've lost, have we lost, has a church lost its savor in the world today? For the most part. And yet we're the church. Everybody here that truly loves Jesus, you can be a light, even though church, big quotation marks, might be losing it. You don't have to lose it. We can keep our heads into Jesus. And, how many of you have seen the movie Time Changers? Add it to your repertoire. It's a movie you can watch that has, it's not idolatrous. It is a powerful movie to give the example. It's a guy from the 1800s that gets in a time machine and beams to our generation. And he's he's visiting churches. He's going out with a church group, and they're going to a movie, and he just goes out of the movie, "Blasphemous, blasphemous, turn it off. Do you know what's on your screen?" And the people go, "What is wrong with you?" And the church people are going, "Man, you're stirring it up." And you know, and that's a very good example of what we're talking about. We would have all in the 1800s been saying blasphemy, blasphemy, and not only what they were doing, but in our own life. We don't want to be having our lives tainted by the things of the world. But the enemy's good at what he does. It's the old frog in the pan thing. He slowly gets us to compromise on this and on that. And God really doesn't want us to do that. Wendy and I went to the Reagan movie. How many of you have seen that? It's also a wholesome movie. It doesn't have any bad stuff in it. And the history of Reagan, or probably our last president that wasn't a globalist. And don't go early. You know, wait until all the previews are done. Because, I mean, the previews are nothing but demonic, wicked, dark, evil. And you know why Hollywood makes them? Because they make money. It's because people want to go to dark, demonic shows. It was item after item after item. I'm sitting there, wow, Juanita. You know? I say, let's not go to that one. Juanita, let's not go to that one. It was pretty amazing. See, in Ephesus, when during the first love, it was all because of the preaching of the Word of God, and the people wanted to live what the preaching was. So we want to be obedient. So I know your works, your labor, your patience, you know, Revelation 2:2 again, and that you cannot bear those are evil. A generation later, we're not the Jesus Revolution time frame. So, and then it goes on to say, remove your lampstand from its place, and God will remove the witness of the lost first love church. It's actually removing itself. The lost, their first love church is being removed as a witness of the true biblical salvation and love and holiness with God. So back to Acts chapter 19, verse 27. And see, for communion, as you're turning there, you know, maybe there's something that you've lost your first love on. You know, man, when I first got saved, this was an issue. God cleaned up my mouth, now it's not clean. God did this, God did that. I was witnessing when I first got saved, but now I just don't witness, or whatever it is. Just something that you can see. We should look that every year we're growing with Jesus, right? If we're not growing with Jesus every year, then that means the enemy's getting into us. And he's trying to separate us from that grace of God that's working in our life, wanting to work. And the way he does it is through things of the world. What did Jesus say? Don't love the world, because he that loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And that doesn't mean you're not a Christian, but the more we love the world, the less we're available to God. And we might not even realize we're loving the world. We just are just enjoying the world. But then the enjoying the world becomes, all of a sudden, it's grabbing us by the throat and choking us and taking the life out of our witness. And God wants to spare us from that. Verse 27 of Acts chapter 19. So not only is this trait of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And apparently, you know, even today, people are worshiping porn just like they were. And when they heard this, they, the still unsaved idol makers, were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Which is like, great as Satan. You know what the Bible says? Behind every idol is what? There's demons behind every idol. What do you think was behind the wonder of the world statue that all of Asia and the world, instead of, you know, let's go to Disneyland, it was like, let's go to, you know, go to Ephesus to go see Diana of the Ephesians. The demons, Satan, deceiving people. There was spiritual power, and people, do you think that, we were talking about this in the men's meeting a couple, 3 weeks ago. I love the sport of football in the sense of it's amazing to me that God created us with the abilities to do what they do. But I don't get dressed up and just go nuts like my whole life depends on it. And you look at these poor people that are out in the stadium, and I mean, they're whole. You can tell they love their sports, and their whole life revolves around it. I heard in the news last week, there's coaches and stuff have got outed. What do they call it when you out somebody's address? It's doxing. Coaches have to keep their addresses now secret, because if they make a bad decision or a player makes a bad decision, they get attacked by the fans. And so our world is getting idolatrous over things that aren't just whittled creatures. We're getting so wrapped up in things that mean nothing to our future, to our eternity. It's a deception of Satan. So the whole city was filled with, go Seahawks, go Chargers, go this, go that. Great as Diana of the Ephesians, great as the Seahawks of Seattle. It's a little bit different, but it's the same. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater. You can go Ephesian theater and see the ruins of it today. It holds 25,000 people. With one accord, having seized Gaius from Derbe and Aristarchus from Thessalonica, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companion. So they're starting to grab the ringleaders. Somehow they missed Paul. Paul wasn't around at the time. And they're wanting to drag him into the theater. And what do you think they want to do there? They want to kill him. And we need to put a stop to these Christians who are affecting our money-making endeavors in vice. We need to get rid of them. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. So does Paul run away from problems? It's like, God, you said you want me to be used by you, and I have to suffer many things on your account, so I'm going there. If you kill me, well, then praise God, I'm going to be with you. But praise God for the people that said, no, Paul, they will kill you. You can't go in there. Some, therefore, cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Is it, as I mentioned earlier, is it easy to stir up people to riot? It is so easy. Look what happened to our Seattle chop block time, and everybody was rioting there and burning everything down. And then we have a vice presidential candidate that just let his city, riot and destroy hundreds of millions of dollars worth of people's property. And he won't even repent or apologize for his policies of letting that go. And so why? Because the elites then were these people that wanted their trade back, and they want a riot, and they want the riot to cause the killing of all the Christians so that they get back in business. Today, the elites want riots because it will empower them with what they need to do to take over the rest of the power in our country. And we have to be aware of that. All right, could we be close to rioting in this country? Like maybe 4 weeks away when the election is over? I'm no prophet, not the son of a prophet, but we're a nonprofit church, you might say. And I didn't make that up. That's Amir Safari said that. So I copied from him. But I will be shocked out of my mind if we have a civil society a month from now. I will be pleasantly shocked out of my mind. The elites are ready for their endgame. They want to change, fundamentally change America, is what Obama said. And they're working on it. And what are we going to do? Are we going to join the riot? No, we're going to be praying and telling people about Jesus and being calm and loving in the midst of it. No matter what side the people are on, we're going to love them, because that's what Jesus wants us to do. Jesus wasn't a rioter. The apostles weren't rioters. They, as we're going to even tell in here, the official of the city stands up and goes, these men have done nothing to curse Diana or, stolen or robbed from the temple here. They're just telling people about God. It's really they couldn't have a problem with that. If they would have been rioters, they would have been killed. So we're going to have to keep our eyes on Jesus and know this, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we're headed. We're going to have to be a witness. If tough times do come, we'll have to be a witness. And they drew, verse 32, some cried one thing, another. The assembly was confused. Most of them did not know why they had come together. And they, unbelieving Jews, drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. This is very confusing, but let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. We aren't sure who this Alexander is. There's another Alexander mentioned by Paul in both 1 and 2 Timothy. We're going to look at the verses for those. To me, when you really think about what's happening here, why would the Jews want Alexander to speak to the rioting people? And the answer is the unbelieving Jews hate Paul as much as the idol makers do. And now they can use the idol makers that are throwing a fit to get rid of Paul and get rid of the Christians. How? By taking this Alexander guy, who in 1 Timothy there was an Alexander who had turned away from the faith. He had said he believed and turned away from the faith. And Paul said he delivered him over to Satan in 1 Timothy. And so then he goes, imagine the Jews say, here, Alexander, you get up here. Hey, I'm a Jew. I used to be deceived by these people. And look at what they have done to our culture. Just get rid of them. So you guys do you Gentiles, do what you want to do. And we Jews, we've been here living with you in peace for decades, millennia. And you just let us live and get rid of these troublemakers. That's what I think he was doing. And by the grace of God, he wasn't able to do so, as we'll see. But 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul writing to Timothy, who was in Ephesus, and 2 Timothy for sure in Ephesus, this charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage good warfare, having faith and good conscience, with some having rejected. Some people reject the salvation they've heard of concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. I think it's the same Alexander. Nobody can prove it. You know, we don't know. I think it's the same guy. He was saying he was a believer, and then he went away, and he suffered shipwreck. And Paul says, you're not a Christian. You're not here. You just get out of here. You're delivered over to Satan. And Corinthians talks about delivering over to Satan. You know, don't be in here in the church saying you're a Christian when you're not. You go out there and the world is Satan. The church is for the true believers. So go to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. Paul's about to be beheaded. He knows he's about to die. He was released from prison the first time, did some more ministry work, was arrested again. Now he's standing before Caesar, and he's telling Timothy to come bring some stuff to him from Ephesus. Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus of Troas at Troas when you come, and the books, especially the parchments. And then his dying breath is, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. You must beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. So he was somehow a very powerful Jewish person that came to faith, supposedly, apparently. And now the Jews are trying to get him to stand in front of the riot to make a problem for the Christians that are there in Ephesus. So going back to Acts chapter 19, verse 33. You know, there are some people that they really make it their mission to destroy our message. They make it their mission to try and stop us from preaching. I've known many over the years. And some of them are from the church. Some of them, I'm shocked at some of the people that I thought were so squared away. And now I see, you know, people show me postings that they make on their site. I'm not on social media. And so sometimes they show me and go, wow, what happened to them? What in the world happened to them? I mean, it's impossible, I would think. And none of you want to be that way, right? You social media and you tell people, I love Jesus, he's my Savior. Yes, I messed up, but God forgives me and I'm working on it and I want you to have faith in him. Do you? If that's what you're preaching now, do you want that to be 10 years, 20 years, 30 years from now? Better be. Because the devil doesn't want you to. He's going to try and deceive you. He's going to try and shipwreck you. And he can do it a bunch of different ways. We got to keep our armor on, as Paul said in his Ephesians letter, chapter 6, Acts chapter 19, verse 33. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense for the Jews, in my opinion, to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." You know, no Jews allowed. No Jews or Christians allowed. So you're a Jew. You Jews don't worship idols. And so you're gone too. "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And what would it be today? Do people ever chant "Great is"? As far as gods are concerned, what's the thing that's chanted today? Exactly. Allah Akbar. Which means Allah is the greatest. He's the greatest of all the gods. And really, it came out of idolatry, because that you go way back in history, there was the this god and that god and that god and everything in Mecca. And then what Islam was is, we're going to make the moon god the god. So Allah is the greatest of the gods. It's really what the history of it is. And what was interesting to me, because it's just as spiritually dark as, you know, "greatest Diana of the Ephesians," as to say "Allah Akbar," to the point where you hear it whenever you see anything going on in the Middle East, some of the videos that we've been seeing, you just hear it all the time. And it doesn't make any sense. Because when the Jews, 2 weeks ago, when Nasrallah was in his bunker, deep down in where nobody can get me, the Jews drop the bombs, and there's this guy running with his phone, you know, going towards the bomb scene, "Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar, Allah Akbar." And I'm just sitting there going, I think he doesn't understand. I don't think that means what you think it means. because the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God behind the Jews who Nasrallah wants to exterminate from the face of the earth. And so they had the wisdom to drop the bombs. And so where was Allah?
He was in the bunker.
So a friend of mine, a good friend of mine, I've known for 40-some years, he's in Albania right now, and 2 days ago he wrote me an email, and he said, "Lots of Muslims in Albania, any tips you want to pass on to me about talking to them?" So wasn't able to help prepare him before he went, because I knew there was a bunch of Muslims in Albania, which are really actually nice. I have another friend that's out in Albania, and he's having very good conversations with them, and they're listening to him. You know why? Because he's loving towards them. And because he's teaching them the gospel. And I said, one of the things is the Quran doesn't talk about the love of God. I've read the Quran. It doesn't talk about the love of God. And their God wants them to show their devotion to him by oppressing, killing the infidel unbeliever. That's what it says in the Quran. If you love him, you will kill Allah's enemies. That's really the message throughout the Quran. Our God so loves them, and then we can sit there and say, but our God loves you. You're an enemy of his, our God, Jesus, and who was sent by the Father. He loves you. He died on the cross for you. And why would you want to serve a God who wants you to hate and do jihad on people for him, when he did jihad on his own son so that you could have life, so that your sins could be forgiven? Because he loves you and he wants to have a relationship with you. And then getting to the current event aspect of it, because God is working, you know, these miracles in the Middle East to make it clear that he is the God of the Jews. Whether they're obeying him or not, he's made promises to them. And this coming war, which we don't know when it's going to happen, but Psalm 83 is going to be part of it. Isaiah 17 is going to be part of it. And it says at the end of Psalm 83, then the whole world will realize that the God of the Jews is truly God. They won't be saying Allah Akbar anymore. And so we should encourage people when we're witnessing to them that hate the Jews, even non-Muslims that hate the Jews. God's protecting them because he keeps his promises to them. And think about this. If you think the Jews shouldn't have been in the land, it was only, you know, a fluke of the United Nations that brought them in there. How come every time they get attacked by an overwhelming superiority of numbers and armaments, they always win? So if Allah's the greatest, why are the Jews always winning? And you know, think, if there's no God by Allah, then how come he keeps losing the wars against the Jews? However, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob got him out of Egypt. In the Exodus of Egypt, he parted the Red Sea. He brought them into the land of Canaan against insurmountable odds. Brought them into the land of Canaan. He told them he would discipline them if they started worshiping the idols of the lands that were around them. He did that. He kicked them out of the land. He brought them back, you know, 70 years later, against insurmountable odds. Against all odds, he brought the Jews back into the land. After they were destroyed, Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 BC. 70 years, less than 70 years, but 605 they started destroying them. 70 years later, they're back in. And then, in 70 AD, the Romans kick them out because of unbelief. And this time, 1900 years they're without a homeland. And they come back into the land and become a nation in one day, as Isaiah prophesied they would be. Against all odds, they were attacked by five Arab armies, and they hardly had rifles. They had five planes for their air force, and against all odds, they won. And then you send hundreds of missiles and drones and everything, and all it does is kill a Muslim guy. And I saw the picture of this. Imagine this huge missile that got blown up in the sky by the Israeli Defense Forces missile defense system. And so the nose is gone, and the back end of it comes down and kills this guy. And there's, let's assume that the news reports out of Israel are true. Not a single Jew dies from hundreds of missiles. And it's not the first time, because when Saddam Hussein sent 32 Scuds into Tel Aviv, how can you shoot 32 Scuds into a densely populated city, and the only person that dies of a heart attack? I mean, I would give up shooting ducks. If you had solid ducks and I shoot right in the center and nothing falls, I would think that was God. That was God protected those ducks. And so the world's got to realize there is a God that is protecting the Jews. And it's going to continue until the second coming of Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean they're not going to suffer, because the Bible says 2/3 of them suffer, die, in the coming time of Jacob's trouble. But what Nasrallah and Iran, the Ayatollahs, and everybody else are promising is the complete extermination of the Jewish people in the conquering for Allah the land of Israel. Not going to happen. Because there's a God that people are rejecting. Acts chapter 19, verse 35. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, 2 hours of chanting, greatest guy, Diana of Ephesians, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Now, speculation. Some people wonder whether or not a meteor hit the city, and they took the meteor and, you know, made it into Diana and said, this is Diana of the Ephesians. This is what was sent down from the gods. You know, who knows what happened, but that's what he's telling everybody. Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples or blasphemers of your goddess. So that's a testimony to us. We're not supposed to be in your face stirring it up with people of who have opposition to us. You know, they want to worship Buddha or want to, you know, or follow Buddha or worship Allah, whatever. We're after telling them the truth about Jesus. We don't have to curse Allah or anything else. We can just tell them about Jesus. Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples, blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called into question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So praise God for that government official. Because he said, yeah, let's just get this over with, kill him. Could have said that. But God was restraining because that wasn't his plan. I pray that God will restrain things in the coming cataclysms that are coming to our country, because there are people that want to destroy the place. Acts chapter 20, verse 1, after the uproar had ceased, Paul called the disciples to himself, embraced them, and departed to go to Macedonia, which he had planned to do. He had already planned to go from Ephesus to Macedonia to go to Corinth one more time. He says this in his second letter. He wanted to go to Corinth to finalize putting down a rebellion of people say, oh, we shouldn't listen to Paul. He's not really an apostle. These other guys are apostles, and they disagree with Paul. And so there was a rebellion in Corinth that he planted the church and spent 3 years with them. And Satan put behind him a rebellion. And so Paul was dealing with that, and he goes, okay, I'm gonna go. Hopefully when I go there, there won't be any discipline required. And we're going to take a monetary gift to Jerusalem, to the saints that are in Jerusalem that were impoverished. And so he was planning on going to Corinth, which he does do. And when he had gone over that region, verse 2 of Acts 20, and encouraged them with many words, he came to Greece and stayed 3 months. Greece is also, right next to Crete. Greece includes Corinth. And when the Jews plotted against him, he was about to sail to Syria. So again, the Jews of Corinth, oh, Paul's back. This time we've got to kill him. He decided to return through Macedonia, meaning I get on a ship. It's a lot easier to kill somebody on a ship than it is to kill him on the road. So, that's the way I take it. When he knew that there was a plot against him, he took the road path. And chapter 20, verse 4 and 5 are the guys that are traveling with him, and you can tell they split up. The main group goes, and then Paul is just there with Luke and another guy. So they split up, maybe, to set off those that were wanting to kill him. Verse 6, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. So he's taking the land route, and you can tell in your map there, he's taking the land route instead of taking a ship that would have got him back to Israel. He's taking land route to Philippi, and then at Philippi you have to take a boat to get across the water there to Troas. And so they sailed out of Philippi in the days of unleavened bread, which is Passover, so it's spring. We call it Easter, but Passover Easter time. And in 5 days, joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, on the first day of the week, Sunday, when the disciples came together to break bread, people say this is proof positive that the church was meeting on Sundays. Well, the Seventh-day Adventists, they say, oh, no, that's proof. That's just saying that's what happened on this particular occasion. But I do think that the church was meeting on Sunday. It's when Jesus rose from the grave. It's when the church started. And so they were meeting on Sunday. Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. Do you think Paul was a driven guy? I'm going to be leaving tomorrow, so I've got to tell you things. We should, as parents, for all of you that are parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, we should have the same mindset. See, Paul knows, I'm going away. I have the gospel. I know what God wants me to say. I've got to get this into these people. I've got to tell them the truth. And he doesn't care about how much time it takes. And it would be the same as you sending a son off into war, and you're saying, now son, how quickly can you reload a mag? How quickly can you clear a jam? I want you to clear a jam really quick, because it's going to matter when you're in the war. 20 verse 8, and there were many lamps. And I think the reason God put us in there is to give us a hint about what's happening afterwards. So what do lamps do? They provide the light. They provide smoke. They provide carbon monoxide. In the upper room where they were gathered together, in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Now, when you fall asleep and you fall out, you don't have time to do anything. I mean, you're going three stories down. You're going to be severely injured and dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embraced him. Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him. So, a miracle. He went down there, God, you know, you can't kill somebody because I preached so long. This will get out. People say this is, you can't let Paul start because he'll never finish. Acts 20, verse 11, and when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till daybreak. Can you imagine that? He knows he's leaving the next day, and he preaches all night. Whenever the guy falls out, and you know, okay, we got to do a healing here. Okay, back to preaching, and goes all night long, and even till daybreak he departed. And they brought the young man in alive, and they were not a little comforted, meaning they were very comforted. Wouldn't that be comforting to know that this guy was dead and now he's alive? Then we went ahead to the ship. Back down to the harbor at Troas, and now they're sailing south to Assos. They're intending to take Paul on board, for so he had given orders, intending himself to go on foot. So, you know, they're getting ready on the ship, and they go, okay, Paul, come on, we're waiting. And he goes, no, I want to walk. I want to walk 31 miles. I mean, I got a good preaching in last night, and so I'm going to walk 31 miles. You guys go. And why did he want to? I mean, I don't know. Do you think God at times gave him supernatural strength? Just like Jesus. I mean, you can't go 40 days and 40 nights without water. Jesus did it. And so he's giving Paul supernatural power. And I think he just wanted to be alone with the Lord, just like Jesus would want to be alone with the Father. And when we had met at Assos, we took him on board, came to these different cities, and the next day we came to Miletus. Miletus is a little bit south of Ephesus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem if possible on the day of Pentecost, which is June. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church, and elders were probably the pastors of the different congregations in the huge city of Ephesus, and which is about 50 miles away. So they're in the port for a while. Paul says, I'm not going to stop at Ephesus because I want to be here to get ready to go to Israel, but send for the elders. So somebody, you know, some messenger that ran a couple of marathons, got there, told the guys to come, and they came back. And when they had come to him, he said to them, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, served the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. And they knew that. He came to Ephesus because of all the plotting and Jews that have messed with him throughout Macedonia. How I kept back nothing, verse by verse teaching the word of God, kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. Some people say, hey, churches should only be in houses, because that's what it says right there. It says publicly and in houses. And so it would have been a public square or any place else that was big enough to hold people. And the houses back then were bigger than a lot of churches today. Testifying to Jews, verse 21, and also to Greeks. And what did Paul, this is, underline it, make it, bold it, memorize it. My message to this world is what Paul's message was, because Paul's message came from God. And what did God want him to say? Repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus. You have got to stop fighting God. You have to let the Creator be the Creator. You don't get to call the shots. I don't want to believe in a God who lets this and that happen and whatever else. You got to stop it. You got to just realize the promises of God and turn away from the questioning of Him as if you could do a better job as God. That's idolatry. and repentance, and then towards have faith towards the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the Lord of our life. We don't want to love the world. So ask yourself in this communion Sunday, are you walking towards Jesus? Or are you being neutral or walking away? What you want to do is confess to Jesus if during communion time, God, I have been walking away. I've been too much out of this. I want you to be the Lord of my life and this that I know the enemy's trying to destroy me in. You use it at a time and just trust God to help you. In verse 22, and see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. I'm heading to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city. Now, how was the Holy Spirit testifying in every city that he was going to be chained up? The Holy Spirit was telling prophets, as we're going to see later on in the, next week, he was telling prophets, God told me, you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be arrested. And he was hearing that all during the trip, testifying in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me. I don't care. Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Did Paul do that to his dying day? Absolutely. Do we want to do it to our dying day? We have to let none of these things move us, what's coming. There's stuff coming. And we have to let none of it move us. We have to keep on wanting to do. So let's turn close in 2 Corinthians 11:21, because about 3 months before he's saying this to the Ephesian elders, he's already written the 2 Corinthians letter. And in the 2 Corinthians letter, he expounds on everything that he suffered up till that point. So what we're about to read is everything that has happened to him in serving Jesus in the gospel. And then they're saying, well, Paul, you're going to be arrested here and here. I don't care. And look what, and really what we're going to do is say, and look what happened back there. I don't care. Because it says, and we'll close with our communion emphasis, and we're running a little late here, but 11:21, 2 Corinthians 11:21, to our shame, because the false apostles were saying, he's not really apostle because we charge you money and Paul doesn't. and he goes, you guys are unreal. I come free of charge and you want to respect them because, we got a degree and so you need to pay us. We're professional. To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But and whenever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are they Hebrews? Are these guys Jews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure. Can you imagine being beaten so many? You say, man, I lost count. I lost count how many times I've taken in prisons more frequently, in deaths often, meaning I thought they were going to kill me. They're telling me they want to kill me. In deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. We only know of one beating from Philippi in the Acts text. He got 4 other ones before this time. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I've been in the deep. And he's about to have another shipwreck. As we go on his way to Rome, he's had 3 shipwrecks we don't know about from the book of Acts. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, possibly Alexander the coppersmith in Ephesus, verse 27, and then 2 Corinthians 11:27, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst and fastings often, and cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak? Who do I hear about that's weak in their faith and stumbling, and I'm not weak and just like grieved. who is made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation. I must boast. I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. If I'm going to boast, I'm going to say, you know what? All things work out together for good, and it has been a ride. Do we have a tendency to want to do that? No. We want to complain about it. How could this be God? Look at how I had this trial come in my life. Look at why did this happen? This is a good section to memorize when you're feeling like you're having problems. There's one guy that comes here and he has a really bad neck, and I tell him, I love it when he comes here because I look and I go, he's got it worse than me. So I do the same thing with Paul because that's why it affects me. Because I'm such a wimp. I'll speak for you. You're such a wimp compared to Paul. Aren't we all just wimps compared to this? But, you know, the same Holy Spirit that was in him working effectually is the same God that can work in us. You know what he needs, though? He needs a willing vessel that says, God, I want to. And so that's communion time. Let's break. Let's remember the first covenant, or the new covenant of Jesus, where he's given us the Holy Spirit that can set us free from whatever is hindering us, and we can strive to have that first love burn deep in our souls till the day Jesus comes, so we never lose our first love. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. And as we prepare our hearts for communion, we just pray that you would just touch every soul in this room. Lord, and even a soul that might not know you yet, I pray that they would just learn the simple message of the gospel, turn away from sin and rebellion, repent, and turn to Jesus as the Lord, that they would even right now confess you, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior, and that they would turn their hearts to you and join in taking of the bread and the cup, which is symbolic, Lord, of you giving your life, your body, and shedding your blood so that we could be forgiven of sin. And God, let us ponder that during this time of worship as the communion elements are passed out. And God, do the work in our hearts that you want to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship God.
Finished was your cry. On a cruel cross you would die for me. For me, you died for me. The chill of death you embrace. A sinless one hanging in disgrace. For me, for me, you died for me. Through your atoning sacrifice, you gave to me the gift of life. Lamb of God, my risen Lord, I will glorify your name forevermore. Sinful curse you became for me. For me, you died for me. Into the Father's hands, a sacrifice the law demands. For me, for me, you died for me. Atoning sacrifice, you gave to me the gift of life. Lamb of God, I risen Lord, I will glorify your name forevermore. Through your atoning sacrifice, you gave to me gift of life. Lamb of God, I risen
Think how incredible that is, that God loves us so much. Amen. And you know, I was reading Deuteronomy last night, and just real quick kind of analogy. I've never thought of it before. I haven't heard it before, but when Moses came down the mountain, he had the first time, he had the tablets of the Ten Commandments. And so that's what God wanted for man, but they broke, you know, because man had broke. They were worshiping the golden calf. And then God says, go do another one. You know, Moses, take some more tablets up there. I'm going to etch with my hand the new ones. But you make an ark first. And so he made the Ark of the Covenant. Moses made the Ark of the Covenant. And then Moses comes down and puts it in the ark. And Jesus, the night he was betrayed, he said, this is the new covenant, my body broken for you. And Jeremiah 31 says the new covenant is God putting it in our hearts. You know, so the first one is you couldn't keep the first covenant. You broke the law of the first covenant. But I'm going to make a new covenant where I put it in your heart. So in a sense, to me, it's like, the Ark of the Covenant is like our hearts. So, you know, God had the plan for the second set to go into our hearts. Which wasn't possible until Jesus came. So let's pray and then take the bread together. Father, we thank you for the new covenant. Because the first one, Lord, we are so lame. We cannot do your law. And even now, as your children, we are so easily beset by sin and deceptions and our own thing, but you still love us, and you're writing your law in our hearts. You're changing us. And we thank you that you've made all that possible, that you've made it possible that the day we go into eternity, when these lives here on earth are over, that You really are going to forgive us and of everything, and you're going to give us a new body fit for eternity. And it was all made possible because Jesus came. And as he broke the bread that night with his disciples and said, this is my body broken for you. We just thank you for sending him. And we thank Jesus for being obedient to the Father on his mission. And as we take this bread together, we just glorify you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. And Lord, the people on that day didn't really understand as they were driving the nails into your hands and the crown of thorns into your head and mockingly worshiping you as king, even though you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the spear that went into your side, allowing the blood of the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. And Lord, we thank you that the record of our wrong, the sins, are truly washed away in the blood shed by your Son, as he also shed it in heaven too, to cover the mercy seat in heaven, as according to Hebrews. And we thank you for that, Lord, that our sins are forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take the coat. And let's worship God in this closing song.
Cry out to
yourself with frail humanity. You did not wait for me to cry out to you, but you let me hear your voice calling me, and I'm forever grateful to you. I'm forever grateful for the cross, and I'm forever
So, shall we go out grateful today and look at creation and thank you, Jesus, for creation. Thank you for the good, the bad, and the ugly in my life, because it's all working out to the glory of God. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Keep you in his care until we can fellowship again.